never really sure if I should just jump right into the joke or if I should give it a pause for a second or, you know, I know we just had a moment with communion and all of that, so, but then sometimes I think, well, you know what? I think God has a sense of humor. He likes a good joke as much as anybody, I think. So there was this man sitting at a stoplight. The lady in front of him was going through papers on the seat of her car and didn't see the light change green. When the light turned to red and she still hadn't moved, the man began, with his windows up, screaming and beating on his steering wheel. His expressions of distress were interrupted by a policeman, gun drawn, tapping on his window. As he protested that it wasn't against the law to yell in his car, the policeman took him to jail anyway. After about 2 hours in the cell, the police officer told him he was free to go. "I knew you couldn't arrest me for yelling in my car," the man has said. And the officer replied, "I didn't arrest you for yelling in your car. I was behind you at the stoplight and saw you screaming and beating your steering wheel. I thought to myself, what a jerk, but there's nothing I can do about it." "Then," the policeman said, "I noticed the cross hanging from your rearview mirror and the bright yellow Choose Life license tag and the Jesus is Coming Soon bumper sticker and thought you must have stolen the car." So people do sometimes notice the bumper stickers on our car, and they do know things about us, and just and they can assume rightly that there's a certain standard of behavior that we should have. If that's why I don't put bumper stickers on my car, because don't want people judging us in that way, even when it's good. So I was trying to figure out what the title of this passage. Last week we talked about, remember the seals, the scroll needs to be opened in Revelation chapter 6, and the only one to open that is the Lamb. And he starts opening them. We got through the six seals, and we're almost to that point where the Lamb is going to open the last seal, and the scroll is going to be opened. And at that moment, there's a pause here. It's like, we got through the six seals, and now we're going to stop for a minute, and the seventh seal doesn't open till chapter 8, but we got all of chapter 7 to do. So what's going on with that? And so I was looking for a title for this, and just a little insight into me. The title of a sermon is like the hardest thing in the world for me to come up with. I mean, either it's just patently obvious and it's easy to do, or I struggle all week trying to, what to call it. So I don't call it anything a lot of times, I'm just going to preach, and you can title it whatever you want. But I thought at the end of the week on Friday, as I was summing all this up, that I would title this One Thing Before the End. Because in my opinion, as we get into Revelation, the seals are a picture of what I'm calling the last days. And we looked at chapter 2 of Acts last week, and we realized that the last days really started with Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and every person who puts their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes on us. And so the last days really starts with that, and it ends with the sixth seal about the signs in the sky. The sun turns red, or the moon turns dark, and the sky rolls up like a scroll, and stars fall from the sky. And there's these incredible natural things that all of a sudden aren't there anymore. That when we reach the last days, it will be patently obvious. There will be signs that nobody could miss. And that's the sixth seal. And we're at that pause now. Now we're going to be talking about all those things that are going to happen at the end, and we're starting right here. The interesting thing about John is that he keeps pausing every once in a while, though, and kind of talking about something else. And so he wants to talk about something else here. So the last, or just remind you of the lesson that we ended with last week, which is these signs, all the seals and the wars and the famines and all the things that we were talking about, these signs are given to remind us that Jesus has not come back yet, and we really need him to. That's the reminder. That's what the seals are all about. We are in the last days. Christians since Pentecost 2,000 years ago have been saying the same thing. We're in the last days. We're in the last days. When are the last days going to be here? And when are the last days coming and going like that? And that's what Book of Revelation is trying to organize for us and try to lay it out. But last week, we also ended with a picture of what will happen to people when they see these signs in heaven. When the sun turns dark, when the moon turns dark, when there's red, the moon is red and the stars fall from the sky. All of those things happen. What will people do? And people will run and hide. They will ask the mountains to fall on them. That's what they do. They'd rather do that than throw themselves on the mercy of God. Look to God for forgiveness and help. And the last thing that they say in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, is this. For the great day of their, that's God and the Lamb, their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? That's the question. Who can withstand it? Who can handle this? Who is going to be able to go against that? Or if not go against it, at least figure out a way to survive it. I mean, what's going to happen to people? Who can withstand this that's happening? And this is why I would go back to it. I'll remind you of this, is that when the final days are here, the signs will be obvious. Everybody will know what they are, including people who aren't people of faith. Everybody will know what they are. When the sun goes dark and the moon turns to blood and all the stars are falling out of the sky, you can't miss that. That's going to happen. And when it does, you're going to have to deal with the fact that nature is coming apart. And who's responsible for that? God is. That's something that we have to deal with. Who can withstand all of that? So chapter 7 is a little bit of a break, and I'm kind of taking it as an answer to this question. Who can withstand it? Who's going to be able to survive this? Is there anybody going to be able to do that? So, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, starts off with, after this. Whenever you see that in Revelation, after this, and then the next two words in this sentence are, I saw. So I tried to compare this to a way of looking at visions that we would understand. And it's kind of like if you're sitting in front of a whole bunch of television sets, screens, and you're looking at one screen, because really, who can concentrate on more than one? If you have seven, you can still only look at one at a time. And so you look at this one, and now you've seen that vision in that screen. Now, after this, I turned, John says, and I looked, and now I'm looking here, and I'm seeing this vision now. And that's what he's saying. After this, now I'm seeing something else. In this case, the chronological part of it is probably pretty close. He saw this, and then this is going to happen. But sometimes he's going to look at something and then say, after this, I looked, and he's going to see something that happened previously or in a different place or something. So we have to kind of keep track of that. But after this, John says, I looked, and now I got a whole different picture. Up till now, he's really been kind of in heaven, and he's seeing the throne room, and then he kind of sees some stuff on earth. Now his, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. We live in Port Orford. Apparently, angels don't hold back the wind here because the wind blows all the time. So what is going on with these four angels and the four winds? There's a lot of interesting, I would say, speculation, but symbolic things going on here. One is to understand that, see, the word wind is the word pneuma, which is also the word translated spirit. So when we talk about the winds here, there's a good chance that what we're talking about is you've got four angels who are keeping these spirits from coming. Now, some people have looked at it and says, well, there's four. And as I recall from the last chapter, there are four horsemen. So maybe the four horsemen are the four winds, and what's happening is that these angels are holding them back for the moment, for whatever reason. That's a possibility. The point, though, is that destruction on the earth is coming to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Something's coming, and it's going to cause problems. But these angels are holding that back. When we see, we talked about symbolism before, four is symbolic of the whole earth. So when you see four of something or four, that is representing something that's affecting everything. Everything on earth. Four angels, four winds, four corners of the earth. A lot of repetition of four, meaning this is something that's going to come, it's going to affect everything and everyone. Okay? We're on that page now of saying, stepping back and asking, who can withstand the wrath of God and the Lamb? And now you've got four angels holding back wind. And we have to understand that as this is, the wrath is coming, but there's a pause here for a moment. We've hit that pause button, and it's not coming at the moment because there's four angels holding. And you get the sense of they're going to let it go any moment now. Okay? We're all on the same page? Okay. Some of you aren't so sure, but that's okay. Just follow along. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to the four had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And the angel says, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" Now, we've talked a little bit about seals because there were seals on the scroll and the Lamb had been breaking those. Well, God has a seal and he has given it to this angel. Now, a lot of times we picture a seal, and a lot of times they were rings. But they also had seals that were basically like a little cylinder, and it had the seal on the end, and you tied it on a cord around your neck, and you could carry it that way. And that was the seal a lot of times that they gave to somebody who was representing the king or representing the person in leadership. So this angel has the seal, and he says, "Don't let the winds go. Keep everything like it is until I go around and seal, put a seal on the foreheads of," it says, "the servants of our God." Now, the seal is a piece of metal, and you kind of stamp it, right? You can picture that, a seal with a stamp. How would you like the angel to come along to you and say, "Put your head out here. I'm going to give you a seal right on your forehead"? That's the picture. So the angel, this mighty angel that has the seal, says, "Everything's on hold while we seal these people." And what does a seal do, actually? Well, this one appears to be some kind of a protection, that when the wind blows or when the spirit comes, these people who are sealed will be protected from that. It's also a sign of ownership. We could almost look at it like a tattoo. Some people who had slaves would sometimes seal their slaves. They would put a stamp on their forehead or on their hand, and, you know, this is my slave. It would have the name of the person on there. And when we read this, then we see this idea of protection. The winds are coming, the wrath of the Lamb is coming, but we're holding it back while these people are sealed. Now, this is the most famous group of people that we probably have in the book of Revelation. Some of you haven't read ahead, and so you're saying, "Wonder who are all these people?" Verse 4. "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed." Notice he didn't see the number of those who are sealed. It says, "I heard the number of those who are sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And then it says, "From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. You get the idea. All those tribes are all listed there. And there's 12,000 from each tribe. Comes out to 144,000. 144,000 what? Now, there is a certain group in our world, a group of people who call themselves the Jehovah Witnesses. Have you heard of them? Their teaching is, this is them, 144,000. Of course, there are something like 5 million Jehovah Witnesses around the world, so the numbers don't really work out very well. But the idea is, but the thing that I would like to point out to you is, all it says about these 144,000 is that they are servants of God. That's all it says. And one other thing, they appear to be all from, they all appear to be Jewish. They're all from Israel. Those are the only two things that this tells us about it, because the next verse starts off, it actually, verse 9 starts off after this. So he goes to another vision. So keep that in mind. This is it. This is all it tells us. Does it say they're witnesses? No. It just says they're servants of God. What is it about them that's different? They have the seal of God. That's it. And that there's some kind of limit to them. Now, we don't necessarily have to take the numbers as being absolutely precise. In other words, there will be exactly 144,000 of them. The point is that there's some from every tribe. The list of tribes is kind of interesting. Is this list still up there? Oh, it is. Good. So, normally speaking, when you listed, well, let me take a step back for a second, because maybe not everybody has followed along with their, not everybody has read the whole Bible. I can't assume that. There's this guy named Jacob back in the Old Testament. God changed his name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. Those 12 sons are the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And this is most of them. There's one missing. But I will come back to that in a moment. So when we talk about the 12, there's a lot of interesting things here, because they're listing these. This is the only list, for example, of the tribes in the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament do they talk about all the tribes. Back in history, there were 10 tribes that separated from two tribes and were divided, and those 10 tribes became what's called the Northern Kingdom, and they were taken into exile and never brought back. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were, and Levi, actually there's three. That's complicated. We're not going to get into that. But anyway, so there are some who feel that the 10 tribes have actually are no longer exist. But that's not true, by the way. The 10 tribes, are, other tribes besides Judah and Benjamin are mentioned in the New Testament. So the other tribes are around. But the other thing that's interesting about this is, see number, this one? His name is Joseph. Very few of the lists of the tribes ever have a tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons. One of them, this guy's name Manasseh. Manasseh is not a son of Israel. He is the grandson of Israel. Joseph had another son named Ephraim. Normally in these lists, Ephraim is mentioned. Have you figured out which one's missing yet? No, Judah's the top one. Yeah. So, you have these 12 tribes, but Joseph and Manasseh are really from the same tribe. But Manasseh and Ephraim are different, are listed differently, normally because Levi, even though that's the priestly tribe, they're not listed with the other ones, because they're set apart special to God, and so they're not counted as one of the 12. So then Joseph is divided into two. You have Ephraim and Manasseh. You still come up with 12 tribes. See how complicated this is? But they want to keep the number 12 sacred, and so that's why they do these kinds of things. The other thing that's interesting about this is that Judah, the whole thing is interesting because they're not in order. Reuben is the oldest one, but Gad is not second. Simeon is. And then after Simeon is Levi, and then Judah is number four in birth order. Plus, not only that, but there's 12 sons, but there's four different women who have these 12 sons. And if you read the story, you got this whole Rachel and Leah, and they have maids, and they give the maids to Israel, and Israel just kind of goes along with the whole thing and end up with 12 sons. All that doesn't really matter, except for that it's just an odd list. That's just what I'm saying. Judah is probably listed first because who is the lamb? The lion of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah comes from Judah. The one that's missing is a man named Dan. Dan is the tribe that's not there. And there's lots of speculation. One, probably the most interesting thing is that at the time there was a idea that Dan is the tribe the Antichrist would come from. There's nothing like that in the Bible. It's just something that the rabbis discussed amongst themselves. Why isn't Dan mentioned? Don't know. There are lists in the Old Testament that where Simeon isn't listed. Lots of the lists, Joseph isn't in there. They don't always list them and include all the tribes. The important thing for the Jews is that there will be 12. That's the number they're looking for. Once they get to 12, it's like, okay, we got enough. We're going to stop now. So this is a symbolic number. That's what I'm trying to tell you. This 144,000 is a symbolic number. Now, it is mentioned one other place in Revelation. This will really be interesting for you. Turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Then I looked." Another one of those catchphrases. We're looking at a new vision. "And there before me was the Lamb that's opening the scroll, standing on Mount Zion." Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem, "and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now we know what the seal was. It's God's name and the Lamb's name written on their foreheads. Verse 2, "And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps," which is very loud music. You think rock music was the first music to be played loud? No, this is harp. I didn't realize that harp music could be that loud, but it is apparently. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." I have a little bit more information about the 144,000. They're redeemed from the earth. That means they're believers. They are singing a song that only they know. And apparently they can all play the harp. I don't know what that means, but they can. So they're singing this song. So you get the picture then of the Lamb moving through Jerusalem, and behind him is 144,000 people singing. That's the picture, big choir. Then it says, now if you thought that was interesting, look at the next section. "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, but they remained virgins." Because we know that women are the cause of every evil ever. Wait, did I say that out loud? "They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Okay, so that's it. That's all we know about the 144,000. Notice that nowhere in there does it say there are evangelists or witnesses or anything else. They're servants of God. They have certain characteristics. Apparently, they're all male. They're all unmarried. They don't lie. They sing this song that only they know. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what we know about the 144,000. So who are these people, right? Because everybody wants to be one of the 144,000. Well, except unless you're a woman, then you don't want to be the 144,000 because you don't, never mind. So there's a couple of things that I want to say about all this. Obviously we're on chapter 7, so we're going to talk about chapter 14 when we get to chapter 14, and I'll talk about this whole women thing. It's not what you think, okay? So the interesting thing about this is that you have to read chapter 13. Guess what happens at the end of chapter 13? I'll tell you so you don't have to look or guess. Somebody else receives a mark. It's called the mark of the beast. It's a 666. So Satan marks his people, And then we get a picture of the people that God has marked. There's two groups. Some people have really, and I kind of follow this, is that what the 144,000 are probably illustrating is this is kind of the Lamb's personal guard. It's an army. Now, they don't have to necessarily fight anybody. They by singing the song and doing the things that they're doing, they are protecting the Lamb in some way, or they're with the Lamb in some way. Maybe army isn't the best word. You've heard of an entourage? That's the kind of picture here. Jesus has an entourage. He has 144,000 people following him around and doing those things. By the way, most census in the Old Testament where they're talking about a number of people, the counting is for deciding how much military strength there is. That's one reason why we might think of this as an army. Because when the Old Testament counts people, it's counting it for the purpose to find out what your military strength is. And that could be what's going on here. But I'm kind of guessing, because what I read to you is everything we know about the 144,000. But there's another group. This is a group that's sealed. Remember, the winds are being held back. They seal these people. They protect them somehow from the wind. Going back to, did I put up the next one? I didn't do this. These are the characteristics that I just went through. They're servants of God. Possibly, or maybe even likely, they're from Israel. They're actually Jewish. That's a real possibility. They have their own song. They're redeemed from the earth. They're unmarried males dedicated to God. They stay with the Lamb. They're purchased as first fruits. They have no lie, blameless, and they're marked by God. So, this next slide is my conclusion to all of that. The 144,000 are a special group of believers who experience the last days and play a special role in fighting the forces of Satan. Specifically, not sure, but these are people that are set aside. They're believers, but they're kind of a subset of the believers. Because now we have to go on in chapter 7 to verse 9, which says, after this, so we were looking at a vision, and now we're looking at another vision. It's kind of like he blinked, and when he opened his eyes, he's got a new vision. And it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A multitude. Is a multitude bigger than 144,000? Probably, yes. And the 144,000 are listed as all from the tribes, but this says from every nation, tribe, people. So you can see there's a difference here in these two groups. One is a limited number of people, probably or possibly at least from Israel. And then you have this next scene where you have a multitude of people who are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now you have to go back to chapters 4, 5, and 6 and remember all the throne room stuff. This is yes, that's no. Yeah, I remember the throne and all the angels and all the people and everything, and everybody's singing and there's praising and there's worshiping and people bowing down and casting crowns and all this stuff that's going on. The light, the sound, everything that's going on. This multitude is there also. And they cried out and they have palm branches. When was the, remember palm branches? Remember Easter, the waving the palm branches? It has to do with honoring a king who is coming into the city, conquering. And so that's what they're doing. They're wearing white robes, probably some kind of reflection of a martyrdom that appears to be a connection between being given or wearing white robes and dying for the faith. There's a connection there. When we see Jesus come back, guess what color he's wearing? He's wearing white. Did Jesus die for the faith? Absolutely he did. And so that's the connection with those two things. And he says, and then they connect it to salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. always try to picture, I can't, it's hard to picture a multitude. I mean, what is a multitude? It's probably, think of the most biggest number you can think of people and comprehend, and then, you know, add another one. That's a multitude. It's so big that you really can't count them. You really can't even comprehend them all. And probably, since they're from every nation, and it from every nation, tribe, people, and language, what they're saying isn't just English or Hebrew or something. It's every language you can think of. But the interesting thing is that you will all, everybody will be able to understand it. Even though the person sitting next to me might be speaking German, I'll still get it. That, by the way, was what happened at Pentecost. When the disciples spoke, everybody understood it, regardless of what language they spoke. Same thing in heaven. God will hear every language that's spoken, but it won't sound weird or just like a big garbled noise. It'll sound all together as worship to God, regardless of what language we're speaking, or what color their skin is, or how tall they are, or whether they're men or women, which is another distinction about the 144,000. So this multitude is singing. In verse 11, it says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So whenever something happens on earth, there's a worship service in heaven. That's what happens in Revelation. Every time something happens here or a series of things happen, the praise and the worship breaks out in heaven. And that's what's going on again here. The angels join the multitude. In verse 13, it says, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? Now, at this point, I wish the elder would have said something about the 144,000. Said to John, who are these 144,000? That would have been nice, but they didn't. So all we can do is talk about this one. In verse 14, it says, I answered, that's John saying, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people who have died from the wind that the four angels were holding back at the beginning of the chapter. Who can withstand the wrath of the Lamb? Apparently, there's two groups. One, those who are sealed, the 144,000. And the second group is this group who have put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. They may have died during all the troubles, but they withstand the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God. How they do that? By putting their faith and trust in God. By putting themselves on, throwing themselves on the mercy of God. By putting their faith in God. That's how they do it. It's not an issue of, in their case, it's not an issue of surviving all these things. It's that when the last days come, there may be death involved, but you go from there to the throne room of God and join the multitude who are praising God and enjoying God's presence forever. That's the picture of these two groups. Verse 15 says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Will they hunger in this world? Yeah, but not then. Will there be thirst? Yeah, but not then. Will there be mourning, death? But not then. Everything that's happening now will have an end, and we go to heaven, and all of these things are promises. I'm only halfway through. Okay.
Is that not us, the church?
It says it's the people who lived in the Great Tribulation. So the great multitude in this particular case are people who have died in the last days. Okay? That's I don't have time to answer your question. No, it's okay, but that's I'll answer that. Come on Wednesday night and we'll talk more about that. What we want to see then in these last few verses, the elder says these are people that this happened. They will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst, and all those things. And what I would really like to do is go back to Genesis and start over and just talk about all of Genesis and take all that stuff. But I want to compare some of the things that happened after Adam and Eve sinned and what is being promised here to these people. We have the throne, and it talks about they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will be right in the presence of God. God will live right with them. They won't hunger or thirst. And if you have to think back to what God did when Adam and Eve sinned, he talked about, first of all, he kicked them out of the garden, right? Let's go ahead and put the list up there. He removed them from the garden. He removed them from his presence. They couldn't be with him anymore. Now they are. God dwells with his people. He shelters them with his presence. It says, everything that Adam did, it was hard work just to produce food. It was hard work just to get enough water. It was a hard work. Everything that curse came upon Adam. Now, no hunger or thirst. You don't have to. That's not going to be a problem anymore. The third thing is that what happens when Adam and Eve sinned? Death came into the world. They were mourning. Now, no tears. See, it's God saying, now the earth is being fixed. What was wrong because of sin is now being fixed by the Lamb opening the scroll and the winds of these judgments coming upon the world. God is fixing things. That's the picture between what happened then and what happened now. God is telling us a story. This is the way things are, and there's going to come a point when I'm going to fix all that and I'm going to make it better. Just trust me. I don't want to trust you. I'd rather have the mountains fall on me. I would rather not trust you, God, to make all this right. I would rather you just killed me. That's what a lot of people are going to say at the end of chapter 6. And God says, yeah, but this is going to happen. You're not going to have any more hunger and thirst. You're going to be dwelling with God. You're going to be getting all these good stuff. Why don't you want all that? I want the mountains to fall on me. That's why. I don't want what you're selling. I was going to read you a little story about the two criminals. Well, you can put it up there. It's from Luke chapter 23. It's the criminals on the cross next to Jesus. You remember how one of them, it says that he curses Jesus, and he calls down curses on Jesus and talks about Jesus, you know, just really as anti-God. But the other one says, what is it? Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. Go to the next one. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Those two criminals represent the people of the world. You will either throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, remember me, or you won't. And you'll curse God, and you'll spit in his face, and you'll do all those things right down to the last, regardless of what happens. And I connected it to, we are punished justly. We look at the things that are going to happen in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and you see all those things, and you realize that What God is doing is he's dealing with sin. And there's righteousness about that. There's just. It's just that God does this. It's right. Because we deserve it because of our sin. And we can't just say we just wish it away or wish it didn't happen or say, well, God loves people so he would never do those kinds of things. But the concept of the idea is that it's not just a matter of God just snapping his finger and making it right. God has to go through a process to make it right. Cleanse the earth. He's got to do these things. And it's this man on the cross dies. Jesus doesn't say, you're right, just, you know, get off the cross and go up to heaven and everything. Nope, he died on the cross. But I'm pretty sure Jesus remembered him when they got to heaven. That's what I'm thinking. Everybody agree with that? Yeah, that's okay. So the lesson for today is, who can withstand the wrath of God? Those who put their faith in God. You can withstand the wrath of God. Put your faith in God. That requires a choice on your part. It requires a decision on your part. You can ignore God. You can curse God. You can go against God. You can reject God. Or you can accept what God is saying. The choice is yours. So bow your heads for a moment. And ask yourself down deep inside, what is it? Who am I? Is what you want to ask yourself. Am I the person who is ignoring God, rejecting God, or am I the one who's putting my faith in God? Accepting that what God says is right. And if I'm against that, I'm wrong. And deciding that from this point forward, you're going to start working towards God and not away from God. That you're willing to open your arms to what God is doing in this world and in your life. Doesn't mean your problems are going to go away. It just means that someday you will no longer hunger, you will no longer thirst, you will be in the presence of God. And that's what we're looking forward to. So you could pray right now something like, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for me. I confess my sins and ask you to forgive me as you have promised. I commit myself to turning away from my rebellion against you and beginning to live a new life of love and obedience to God. Thank you, God, for loving me and giving me the eternal life and the promises that we've just talked about. Father, I pray for every person here. I pray that we will look to you and put our faith in you. Trust what you say and live a life that is pleasing to you. And then, God, we will just be and can be amazed by what you will deliver on your promises. So thank you, God, for hearing our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name.